Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, March 9th, we are studying Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 to 25. In today's text, Isaac attempts to give his blessing to his oldest son, Esau, while Rebekah works to secure the blessing for Jacob, the younger son. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Harrison Goodman. Pastor Goodman serves as the Executive Director of Mission and Theology for the Lutheran Youth Organization, Higher Things. Pastor Goodman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be with you.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context. What do we need to know as we prepare to look at the first part of Genesis 27?
So we're dealing with Jacob and Esau again. We know that we have already seen Esau sell his birthright for some birthright stew, which has lentils in it. Their superfood has tons of nutrients like birthright in there. It's good for you. And we also know from Genesis 26, and probably the more useful thing, at least for me every time I come back to the text, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So we're dealing with grown-ups, not kids, as we start to see the deception that Jacob will perform here to receive the blessing from his father. It's important because, like, I don't know, every time I come to this text, I want to see them as like 12 years old still. And they're grown-ups. Luther sort of, by the time we do the math on this, comes to the conclusion that Isaac is 137, which by his math puts Jacob and Esau like 77. I don't know if the 77 is true or not specifically, but I mean they're not kids. They're over the age of 40 at this time.
Yeah, it seems to me that the last time you and I studied the book of Genesis together, we talked about brothers who had a little bit of trouble, and we encounter it again. That seems to be a theme in the scriptures.
Oddly enough.
Didn't you have Cain and Abel last time?
I did. I only have a little sister in real life, so I don't know why the Lord is doing this to me now, but we'll figure it out together.
Well, and one of the reasons I bring that up is not only to note the similarities that we have in the Bible where brothers don't always get along, but also I think as a part of that chapter, because you just pointed this out, that we've just learned that Esau was married to two women, both of whom were Hittites. We learned in Cain's line that there was a descendant of his that married two women. And I mentioned this last time, I think this is the first time in the book of Genesis since Genesis 4 that we've heard of the very explicit polygamy. You had the incident with Hagar and Abraham in chapter 16, but this is a lot more explicit than that. All of that is to say, we're not in the best place right now at the end of chapter 26 going into chapter 27.
No, it is more of the worst of times than the best of times. And oddly enough, you see sinners trying to figure out what to do with that and coming up with all sorts of ideas. It's actually, I think, worth revisiting, though, in times where we're sort of hoping that particular day and age grows dim, because those are the places where when you read the scriptures looking for people to make good choices, you come up empty and kind of shocked that the wheels are still on the bus. But when you go looking for Jesus, He's just everywhere.
All right. So let's go looking here in Genesis chapter 27, starting at the first verse. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and bring them to me. All right, I'll pause there. That's at verse 13 of the chapter. So the first paragraph that we have today, Pastor Goodman, tells us about Isaac and the interaction that he has with his son Esau. As I was reading this just out loud right now, I note how, you know, Isaac says, my son, and he answers, here I am. Terms of endearment reminds me a little bit of the interaction that you see between Abraham and Isaac back in chapter 22, which is a moment of great faithfulness. And here I think you have quite the opposite. So take us into that opening interaction between Isaac and Esau.
Right. I think that the first thing that we're going to sort of recognize is as we're reading this, we're desperate to sort of ascribe motive where the scriptures are quiet. Yeah. And people are all over the map about that. But sort of the signs that are clear, though, you're right. Like Esau is established. He has wives. He clearly has the deference of his father. He seems competent in what he's doing. Like he can hunt, which is, you know, it's a manly thing. You've also sort of got Jacob, who, again, like I think this is actually why I struggle to sort of see them as adults. Because like if I saw a 12-year-old whose mom needed to sort of like figure this out for him and like make sure he knew where his next meal was coming from, like we'd be like, all right, like it's time to start working on some stuff there, buddy. But Jacob is at least 40 right now, and it'd be like if my mom called you to set up this recording date where you just at a certain point in time want me to sort of set out on my own. We start to see more of Esau, because we sort of see that the brashness that the first one in and out of any sort of situation. But Jacob's sort of character is very much still being revealed to us and will throughout the rest of his time with us in the book of Genesis. When we sort of want to wrestle with their motives, though, I think we have to. Again, people are all over the map with this. Luther really, really struggles to find sin in those sort of marked as faithful in the book [S2] Right. [S1] Of Genesis. He'll all but turn a blind eye to it, to a place where I kind of have a hard time going, but we've also, especially lately, maybe even almost gone to the other side, where we almost only want to look at the sins of the patriarchs to expound upon the glories of God who would save them from them. But I think in reality, it's probably a lot like us, that we are simultaneously sinner and saint. And so you will find people who are sometimes very well-intentioned, doing downright stupid, sinful things, and also people who are faithful, who sometimes just sin. I don't know that we can necessarily sort of completely write off everything that Jacob and Rebekah are doing here as virtuous. Nor can we necessarily look at Esau's behavior and say that it is wholly and completely evil. Luther will sort of say as he's like looking through this that it never says that Esau honors his father, only flatters him. But I don't know. He's very clearly still caring for him in his old age. He's very still like he doesn't need to be there. He's not dependent in any way, and he's happy to sort of be there to sort of care. I think this is actually for me a place to talk about sort of like the dangers of success, the dangers of sort of wanting that humanist prosperity gospel understanding of strength in the world, where if you're just a good enough person, this is where your worth will come. If you help enough people, this is what gives you value. And if you really, really are putting your ducks in the right row, everything will work out just fine. And that's not the case for Esau. At the same time, I don't know that you want to sort of say that because we sort of know that he has sold the birthright, and we know that the blessing was given to Jacob and not to Esau, that there's not a single good thing here that's happening. Is that fair?
I think so. I what's interesting about at least the section of text that we have today, when you look at especially the part that we've read so far, really Esau hasn't done much at this point. And if anything, Esau up to this point looks maybe as good as anybody, because all he's done is obeyed his father by this point. The ones that, and again, I think what you said about motivations is well taken. We've noted this throughout Genesis, and this is really true throughout the scriptures. We very rarely find out motivations for people. We hear what they did, we hear what they said, but we don't usually get their motivations. So we have to work with what is said. And I suppose, at least in this section of text, the one that stands out to me in terms of the things that has been said is Isaac. The fact that Isaac wants to give his blessing to Esau when he's heard the word of God concerning the two children from the outset, even from when they were in the womb, that's the one that bothers me the most, I guess. And I'm not sure what motivation you could find in Isaac to make that good, where he knows what God's word is, and yet he's trying to do something that God has not given him to do. I don't want to be too hard on Isaac, but I don't know how to find your way around that one.
I think he missed the mark. Luther will say, like, it's just playful banter between him and Rebecca that's happening all the time, as any husband and wife will like bicker. And like, no, because he wants to give all of the inheritance to the one first the Lord said not to. And also he wants to give all the inheritance and blessing to one. Like, instead of this, like, again, it's this place to sort of watch your kids and find a great deal of hope. Because like every once in a while you watch your child do a thing that you're like, not proud of, because sometimes it's foolish and sometimes it's puberty and sometimes it's just downright sinful. But here our Lord actually makes a great promise to you for your kids. They're baptized, they're blessed by the Lord, and he will see them blessed. And so you don't have to go simply based on what your eye sees. And so if they're making good choices and getting good grades, they're clearly worthy of every good thing that you have to give, but you get to start to see the Lord has promised to your baptized children that he has blessed them, that they are his, and that he will care for them. And so you get to sort of lean into that. When it comes to which child to bless, no, I mean, very clearly, this is actually supposed to be. This is supposed to be Jacob. And I guess if you really wanted to sort of push the narrative of the selling of the super stew, maybe Esau should have recognized this himself when it came time for the blessing and said, well, actually, like, I already ate, so I guess this would be Jacob's. My favorite thing to sort of wrestle with here, because it's not motive, but it's the youth group question. Is it a sin? It's the best youth group question all the time, because you know that somebody's already, you know, done it. But Luther wrestles with, is it a sin that Jacob and Rebecca deceive Isaac? And here I think there's at least some good theology to be done, instead of just sort of speculating where the Lord has not revealed to us, because Luther will sort of contrast the second table of the law against the first, and sort of grab hold of, you know, we must obey God rather than men. Luther will say that the second table yields and is nothing when it impinges upon the first. To combine love for one's brother or father with an insult to God is to hate God. And he'll quote Luke chapter 14, if anyone comes to me, says Christ, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Luther says here God abrogates the law. I don't know that I want to go this far. I completely agree that we must obey God rather than man. But I think maybe instead of sort of saying, like, if you have sort of the right loopholes, it's not a sin, what we can say is there are some circumstances where you're going to end up a sinner no matter what, and you're really going to need Jesus. I actually think that yes, Jacob does sin by going along with this and needs forgiveness. Luther will also, he'll take this to government, and he'll say, you know, if the government tolerates me when I teach the word, I hold it in honor and regard it with all respect as my superior. But if it says deny God and cast the word aside, then I no longer acknowledge it as the government. This also was the Luther who wrote very much against the peasant uprising. Luther sort of is willing to take multiple sides here. So I want to be careful with this understanding, and instead of sort of saying, like, if you have the right boxes to check, never feel guilty and never feel like you've sinned, but rather take all of your sins to Jesus. And in this world, sometimes the commandments will war against each other, because things are so wrecked by sin that you're just going to need Jesus. If you deny an authority that God has placed over you, there's a commandment that you're missing there in the fourth, be it a father or a mother, be it a government. Of course, we must obey God rather than man. Of course we do. But sin breaks stuff. Like, this is sort of the definition of sin, that if you do this thing or don't do this thing, something will be broken in God's good creation. And I mean, even if you sort of grab hold of Luke and recognize there are people who have had to leave behind family to follow Christ, ask those people whether or not it broke stuff. There's something that needs forgiveness, that needs healing, that very much needs mercy. And so I don't want to put the second table of law against the first table of law. And instead, if somebody ever asked me, is it a sin if, I don't want to let them finish the question and just probably answer yes. And then we can figure out together which commandment, but ultimately we're going to need some Jesus for this. Is that fair?
So just to kind of flesh things out in terms of how the text comes, again, with Isaac not having the word of God to bless Esau, but rather the word of God to bless Jacob, then the question that arises is, well, then what were Rebekah and Jacob following her, you know, justified in securing the blessing that they did in the way that they did? Because on the one hand, they had God's word that Jacob is to secure the blessing. And not having read Luther on the matter, but having heard others, you know, talk about this, that's usually the tack that's taken, is that, well, Rebekah knew what God's word had said, therefore she's simply acting according to that, and this is the way that she does it, and that makes it okay. Which, on the one hand, I appreciate the focus on God's word, but as you noted with the second table and first table, both being the word of God, I really would have liked, if that's Rebekah's motivation and Jacob's as well, then I would have liked Rebekah simply to go to her husband and say, dear husband, the Lord said to give the blessing to Jacob. What are we doing? And letting that be the conversation. And I think maybe that gets to what you're saying about, in so many situations, it, like, we find ourselves in sin. To us, it seems inescapable, but we find ourselves in sin and we're going to need Jesus in either case. And that's not to say that we're excusing the sin, far from it. It's saying we actually need the sin to be forgiven.
Right. I think we want to be very careful when we start to disavow God's word by saying the ends justify the means, and recognize that God is not a schizophrenic. And so when he gives us two commandments, they don't war against each other. We are the ones that war against him. And so the place where that gets sorted out is the cross. That's why we need Jesus. But again, that doesn't sort of justify it. Maybe another way to talk about this, though, to be helpful would be the offices of vocation. So Luther talks about this as masks of God. Vocations, I believe, are truly very functional things. By that, I mean, being a father is not reproducing, but there are functions of the father that God has established that you ought to do. You ought to raise your children in a fear and understanding of the Lord. You ought to provide for them, care for them, protect for them. These are the things that God has commanded you to do. And so to reproduce and then abandon these functions is to abandon the vocation. And in the same way, you have the vocation of pastor. I have the vocation of pastor. And so we have functions that we are supposed to do. We are to preach God's word according to its truth and purity. We are to administer the sacraments according to his institution, admonish the people to holy living, visit the sick and the dying. These are the vows we made in our ordinations. With the help of God, we will do these things. And so if you think you can be a preacher, but it doesn't matter what you talk about from the pulpit, we got to talk. If you have taken that time to teach things that are not God's word, or to not care about doctrine, you're abandoning the function of your vocation. And here you can actually see that they're abandoning their vocations. I understand that they have the best of intentions, but there's that trite little saying about good intentions and paving roads. It doesn't actually make it okay. It helps paint a picture of what's happening here, I think, a little bit better as we start to finish the text. But to sort of walk our way through this, we're allowed to sort of say we must obey God rather than men. But sometimes that's still going to put us in a place where we very much need forgiveness.
Yeah. When it comes to Rebekah in the text, because, you know, we talked a little about Isaac, Esau, both. Rebekah, the place where, again, we don't hear her motivation, but the place that I look to textually is the way that she speaks a couple of times. It's in verse 8 and again in verse 13, where she urges Jacob to obey her voice. And that language of obeying the voice came up in the context of Adam obeying the voice of his wife Eve. It came up again in Abraham obeying the voice of his wife Sarah when it came to Hagar. And that, and this is not to say, you know, this is not about the men versus women or husbands versus wives kind of thing, but that same language of, you know, one person leading to a listening or obeying another in contradiction in some way to what God has spoken. Again, it doesn't give a motivation, but that echo, it puts them in the same category in my mind. Or that's one of the hat tips I see. I could be wrong.
No, I completely agree with you. It's this sort of, don't worry about God's word, only worry about what I'm saying right now. Or did God really say it? And you're right to sort of not tie it to the gender thing. That's not a healthy road to walk down, because you'll see in other places as well that the husbands, who are the ones who just quite frankly abandon the word of the Lord, and they don't ask, they don't inquire, they just do, and the family unit is drug along inside of this. Here, I think you only sort of see it vocalized because the way that the vocation is set up, they have to ask. They aren't the ones just doing. But Rebecca is begging the curse be upon her. Anytime you sort of have to say, please curse me, oh God, let's pause and see if there's maybe a different road with not the cursing. Right. Would be the road that I would like.
Right, right. Well, so thinking about that, and I think we haven't talked too much about Jacob, I suppose, specifically. He's questioning his mother at this point, you know, bringing up objections. That's what leads her to say what she does. I want to come back to what she says in a moment, but just thinking about all four of them as a whole, we've seen, I think, throughout this text and adding in the context of their family history, I don't know if dysfunctional family might be a little too harsh of a word to use, but I think it's fair to say that we see a husband and a wife not living fully according to what God has given. We see, you know, parents and children not living fully according to what God has given, and then the entire family ultimately not living in light of God's word in one way. So maybe dysfunctional isn't quite the right word, but the fact that the Lord's promise is going to go through actions like these, where at the very least motivations are questioned, I think is a reminder of the grace of God.
Absolutely. I mean, dysfunction, I guess, has a lot of flavors and taste to it, but Thanksgiving's probably weird for them. But to recognize that, yes, this is exactly where God wants to place himself. Over and over again, because you recognize that the here am I, that sort of harkens back to Abraham and Isaac, even just a generation before, too, I guess. But what you see here is contrasted though a little bit, because Isaac, when he says, you know, here am I, is willing to carry this wood up the mountain, recognizing his father's word is true. We will come back down this mountain one way or another. I don't know how, and I don't like that there's fire and knives, but we will come back down this mountain somehow. Whereas Jacob sees only problems to be overcome, where when God wants to speak a promise of a blessing, listen, if it's Jacob's blessing, and quite frankly, if he owns the birthright fair and square because of lentils, then, well, it's going to happen one way or another. And so it's going to happen with or without the trickery. And so I think this is also for us one of the places where maybe it bears some repentance on our part, because once we feel entitled to a thing, we're willing to disregard a lot of God's word to make that ours. Once we feel like this ought be ours, this was promised to us, this should rightly or fairly be ours, it's funny how quick we get to scheming. And here we can actually look up a generation and see Isaac, who is, at least at that time, completely willing to in all hope, even without all understanding, carry wood and sharp things. And so too for Jacob here, there's going to be some dress up, there's going to be, this is some all sorts of stuff. I think maybe the thing to talk about though, is rather, the picture of again, God intending to bless and where that paints a picture of us as well.
So say a little bit more about that. We've got about 2 minutes here before the break. Say a little bit more about that.
Well, I want to come back after the break and really tackle the big thing. But the thing for a couple minutes that I had never heard before was Luther wondered if these garments were actually priestly. That these were vestments of sort. And he'll cite Exodus 28, that Aaron will wear vestments of glory and beauty. Simply in that Rebecca keeps them. And Esau seems just fine with that. That whatever is going on right now, and sort of in the context of this great blessing, he's not sort of just grabbing like his favorite flannel shirt and putting it on, but rather these are the special clothes that are given to be worn for special purpose. And so whether or not their motives are right, and whether or not their intention is right, and the thing that you can grab hold of, the thing that I think everybody knows, is there is a sure and certain word of God that will be spoken here that will have an effect. And because of that, they dress differently. They mark the occasion as sacred and unique. And so Luther thinks that these are actually priestly vestments that will be worn because you will then carry this blessing forward that you would bless others. The reason that your pastor wears vestments is because the word of the Lord that is being spoken in your church is sure and certain and potent, so much so that it is marked as unique. And so your pastor doesn't wear his favorite flannel on Sunday morning, but rather some sort of vestment that would cover him and his personality. And we would be clear that whatever's happening here, we can actually lay aside your pastor's intentions and his motives and everything else and say, God is speaking.
Yeah, so that the Lord's will, the Lord's blessing is going to be done regardless of whatever motivations may be present in the human actors. We'll keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Harrison Goodman this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, March 9th. We're studying Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 to 25 with Pastor Harrison Goodman. He serves as Executive Director of Mission and Theology for the Lutheran Youth Organization, Higher Things. Pastor Goodman, prior to the break, we were talking about actions taken by Rebecca and Jacob, particularly in light of clothing. We're going to read that text in just a moment here. Before we do, though, there is that one thing that we mentioned a couple of times but didn't talk too much about yet. In verse 13, where Rebecca said, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring these garments to me," and all the things that she's requested. You mentioned it's generally not a good thing when you're asking for the curse to be upon you. Let's try to find a way without that. As I think about this biblically, the words of Rebecca recall to me the words spoken before Pontius Pilate, where they said, you know, Pilate tries to wash his hands of what's happened, and they say, "Let his blood, Jesus' blood, be on us and our children." I'm not fully sure. They sound very similar. Theologically, I'm going to let you make that connection for us, because I'm not sure how to articulate it if it's there.
I think it's opposite. It sounds so similar, and I think they mean it the same. It's just the great irony of the gospel, because Jesus is like, yeah, that's sort of the point of this. The people cry for the blood of Jesus to cover all their sins, and Jesus is willing to do that great thing. Rebecca, on the other hand, is begging, "Let your curse be upon me," and Jesus is saying, "No, let your curse be upon me." I think it's sort of a measure in actually where to find Jesus in this, because I really think that this is the profound thing, not sort of some family dysfunction. That's not profound. That's not hard to find either. But it's chiefly where you're going to find Jesus inside of this story. When we start to deal with it, the clothing, you'll see Jacob dressing up as he'll put on the priestly vestments, and more than that, he'll cover himself with the skin of an animal, which is strange. And then even though he doesn't deserve a blessing, he'll dress up like the one who has deserved the blessing, and he'll receive a blessing from his father. I really love the story of the blessing thief, because it's me. I'm that guy. I dress up like Jesus. I put on a baptism that looks just like him. Do you not know all of us who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ? I didn't earn this blessing. I surely haven't acquired it through my works, where I can say that it should be mine. But rather, I sort of sneak in at the command of my mother, the Church, and I say, "Bless me," and my father blesses me, and thanks be to God. I understand that you can sure push this too far, but at the same time, our Lord is altogether too willing to trade places with me, a sinner. For my sake, He is. Made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, I think is in the back there, like 2 Corinthians 5. When we see this picture of the clothing, clothing matters in the scriptures all the way through. Clothing always matters in scriptures. From Adam and Eve, who were covered in the skins of an animal, maybe a lamb, so that their marriage would be saved. From the blessings that are given to Jacob here, to the vestments that John the Baptist wore in the wilderness, all the way to the robes that you wear, not just in the resurrection, but you put on early in your baptism. Clothing always matters. It's a signifier of what you are, of what to look for when somebody sees you. It's also why your pastor wears them, so that, quite frankly, don't look at your pastor. They dressed him up just like the table on purpose. He's like the altar. He's the means to an end that God wants to work through right here. And so in the same way that it's not a special table, but there's a special thing being done through it. So we vest the table. We put paraments on it, and we recognize it with reverence, because our Lord's body and blood would be on it. In the same way, your God wants to speak through your pastor. And so he'll wear special clothing. And in the same way, you, a baptized child of God, have put on white robes. And so there's nothing that you can do and nothing that can be done to you that make you unclean, that make you not wearing those robes. And this at last is sort of a place to talk a little bit about motive, because I think in so many ways as Christians, we feel like we have to sort of baptize our motives and not our children. Like if we can just all come up with a great reason why we did this thing, it's fine. Instead of just saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on my kids. They're little sinners too." And recognizing that He does. We would save ourselves a whole lot of heartache. I don't know exactly what the motives were here. I can find my own as sinful inside of these characters, but that might say more about me than them. But what I can find, I can absolutely find, is the story of Jesus being told over and over again. And that's something to sort of hold on to. I don't know. What are your thoughts?
Well, let's go ahead and read the rest of the text to hear how the matter of clothing comes up, and then keep this conversation going. So this is, again, Genesis 27. We left off after verse 13, so here's verse 14. So he, that's Jacob, went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And that's where we're pausing in the story today, because there is plenty to talk about. We'll see the conclusion and then the continuation of the story of Esau and Jacob as the text continues in coming shows. So Pastor Goodman, I guess one of the things in terms of, you know, thinking about motivation again, that we should be careful in ascribing motivation where the scriptures don't, and we should be careful in ascribing motivation in a way to justify any of the people in the Bible apart from faith in Christ. I mean, I think we've made that point. One place, though, that I am sympathetic to at least considering motives in the text is that, especially as Christians reading the scriptures, we don't want to sin. We know that sin is bad for us and hurts stuff. And so where we can learn from the lives recorded in the scriptures to avoid sin, I think that's a good and pious thing. Paul says these things are written for our instruction. And so I do think it's at least worthwhile to consider how the saints and patriarchs, yeah, did they sin one way or another in needing Jesus? Absolutely they did. And we always have to come back to that. But at the same time, I do think it is helpful to consider, well, was it right to deceive? And that's, I think that can be a helpful and fruitful question as we think about it in the various vocations God has given us. Should I deceive my own father for this reason? Or should I work with my mother to deceive my father for this reason? I think are questions that might come up in the lives of Christians that we do well to consider, because we don't want to sin. Even if we can't always avoid it, we don't want to sin. And so I'm sympathetic to that question. I do think it's not out of bounds.
Right. And so maybe I'll answer it briefly. No. this is actually—it's really, really such a wonderful blessing that our Lord would give us His Decalogue, that our Lord would give us His Ten Commandments, because we have all of these situations and circumstances where, like, does it really apply to this one? Like, what if God actually wants me to lie here? Because look at all the good that could come if I lie, and you actually get to say, well, I know what the will of the Lord is for this, because He has given me a very firm, "Thou shalt not." And so when it comes to, are we actually supposed to guard our tongue? Well, we have two commandments about how to guard our tongue, one with how we would refer to the Lord's name, and the other with how we would speak not only to each other, but also about each other. We have a fourth commandment that very much says that we are to honor and obey, love and cherish our parents, and not simply trick them if it is expedient, because this time it's totally okay, it makes sense, I have a really good reason. When it comes to the Ten Commandments, the very simple yes and no, don't get grayed out by society or by the world. We live in a world that is messy. Absolutely. We live in a world where everybody is convinced they have a unique circumstance. No, it's not okay to sin. The gift, the reason that I think that people like these stories of our patriarchs is chiefly, I think, because you get to find God working anyway.
Yes.
It's messier than it would otherwise have to be. That's sort of the counterpoint. Listen, I'm not saying that the Lord didn't bless Jacob. I'm not saying that the Lord wouldn't have found a way to do this if it was sort of handled through, you know, civil, upright, and honest discourse. I'm saying you can't stop him even if you want to. And both of those can be true at the same time. And so you're right. The Lord will save you no matter what. Shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. It hurts people. It breaks things. Don't. When then we get to sort of find this, that the reason that it's helpful, the reason that these stories are useful, I think not only just so we learn how to behave, because these things were given for our instruction, lest we be overthrown like they were. I think here it's actually chiefly a first commandment issue, not even a fourth or an eighth commandment issue. I think that chiefly it's a first commandment issue, and that are you going to trust God to do this thing in a world that doesn't seem stacked in a way that it will fall naturally or not? Mm. And yes, to fear, love, and trust in God above all things is chiefly to look for Him to work good amongst sinners, not to dare Him to, but to chiefly to recognize nothing's going to stop Him. And if that's the case, even if it looks like Esau is about to get the blessing, the Lord is really good at being the Lord. He's better at it than you even. And so let him work this out. Live inside of God's word, both law and gospel. And there life tends to be simpler.
One thing in terms of the first commandment, which is always in play, and I think you're right, is the primary thing in play in this text. Thinking about Jacob as a person within the narrative and actor within the story, especially knowing that the story is going to continue along to focus on him in the chapters to come, it stands out to me that in verse 20, when Isaac is first talking to him, you know, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son? Jacob's answer is because the Lord your God granted me success, that he calls the Lord Isaac's God, not the Lord my God. I think is, again, thinking about how Jacob's story is going to progress and the way that the Lord works in Jacob's life, that he calls him your God is one of those hints within the story, I think, that point to Jacob not being in the best place as he's speaking to his father here.
I would agree with you. I think very clearly you see that this understanding that the language is just here. What's precious to me, though, I think, is actually finding God working truth to it. It's the Lord, the blood be upon us and our people. It is better that one man should die for the sake of the people. All of these sort of great ironic sermons that get preached throughout the scriptures. Here it's true too. What if that blessing actually did make Jacob his child? Like, what if there actually is a temporality to a God who blesses in time and space? What if there was something like a sacrament where God would bestow a blessing so that once you were not a people, but now you are a people? And you can actually look at sort of both places as true at the same time. I think you can absolutely sort of look into this and find sort of the deception inside of it, and I don't disagree with you, but I also think that what you can see is, as even though he has it, Jacob recognizes there's something to get here, like that there Isaac is actually God's Isaac, and Isaac's blessing is actually God's blessing, and so if Jacob gets his God's blessing, it will be Jacob's blessing too. And in the same way, it's not just that like all babies are the Lord's because they're cute, but God actually wants to take them. We want to dress up all of our babies like, well, Esau. We want to dress them up like Jacob would be dressed up. We want to dress them up like Jesus. We want to baptize them and look at time and space and say, that is when you became God's child. That is when you can actually say you have a father who art in heaven. It's something wonderful that somebody taught me a long time ago. The Lord's Prayer is the baptized prayer because it starts with our Father. And you know that you are a child of God in your baptism. There is a place in time and space where this blessing is given to you. And it's not to keep people out. It's not to sort of say, well, we don't want anybody to have it. So unless they sort of check the right boxes, but it's actually so that you can be certain. Because Jacob's going to have a lot of motivational crises throughout his life and make some questionable decisions. But inside of this, though, the one thing that he's going to fall back on is, no, God blessed him. There's an identity there. God blessed him, and it happened in time and space. It happened, and he knows it. And so you can be certain. The gift of the sacrament is not that it is exclusive, but that it is certain. It is inclusive. God wills to see his word given to all people. He wants all baptized, and so that all can say, you're right, he was your God, but now he's mine too.
Yeah, I do, it's something that I hadn't really thought about before, but I like the idea of seeing within this story a picture of God clothing us in Christ. I think we have to say what God does for us in Christ is done as gift, as invitation, and not out of deception. The reality of belonging to the Lord and being clothed with Christ is I actually don't have to deceive him. So I think, for example, about Psalm 32, where David talks about how he tried to hide his sin from the Lord and cover it himself. And it's actually when he confessed, when he was honest about who he was as a sinner, that's when the Lord came and forgave the iniquity of his sin. Such that, you know, as I think about being clothed before the Lord, I don't need to deceptively come and deceptively in the sense that I lied about it. I can be honest. No, I am a sinner, and the Lord graciously clothes me with Christ. Without any deception on his part, he remains just and the justifier in all of this. And that's where I like the picture that's given here in that regard. But I think we need to make plain that what God does for us in baptism is all gift and grace.
Absolutely. It only highlights what we believe about conversion, that we cannot by our own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called us by the gospel, enlightened, sanctified, and kept us in the true faith. Recognize there's only one thing you can bring to the Lord. There's only one thing you can bring to the Father. You bring your sin. You bring your evil, your deception. But what's wild is that the Lord, in the working of the Holy Spirit, calls you anyway, and actually, by miracle, makes we who are enemies of God, dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, joyful to confess our sins, because we actually know where to take them. It's not even a question of whether or not you should have sins or deception or evil. It's knowing what to do with them. It's knowing where to take them. And this gracious invitation that the Lord makes to all, bring your sins here. I will meet them with mercy. I will meet them with forgiveness. It's wonderful. You don't steal anything from the Lord. He's trying to give it to you the whole time. It's hilarious because, well, first, I mean, in the history of Jacob and Esau, how is this going to go any other way but the Lord blessing Jacob? It can't. And in the same way, like, do you think that you can sneak someone into heaven? Like, but what's ironic is Jesus is like, I already died for you. I watched this happen before the foundation of the world. I'm going to orchestrate it so that you will be called, gathered, enlightened, sanctified, and even kept. And that the enlightened part's the hilarious part, because you can look backwards and like, man, I made that way harder on myself than I needed to. But what a comfort to know, like on this side of the font, you're right. Just joyfully confess your sins, knowing he will forgive. He always forgives.
Hmm. So then if you think to go back to the motivation question again, but to connect it to a different text from the Bible, if you think about Jacob as one in this text who desires the blessing and so goes to these great lengths to do it, even wearing the right clothing in just the right way, my mind goes to the parable that Jesus tells. I think it's usually called the parable of the wedding feast. The one where the guy at the end's not wearing the right wedding garment. And he says, what are you doing in here? You're not wearing the right clothes. And I suppose maybe I'm going to ascribe some motivation to that guy in the parable. It's kind of like he showed up and didn't care what he was wearing. You know, Jacob here knows that it's vital for him to be wearing the right clothing. And again, to put all of it then in the very pious, positive way that we should as Christians, I suppose, right? When I approach the Lord, I know I have to be wearing the right clothing. I don't just go before him apart from any clothing other than that which he graciously gives. And if I try to act like, well, I can just show up in my own clothes, you know, my own sinful clothes, I'm in big trouble like that guy in the parable. In that way, Jacob's, I think, again, in an ironic way, I suppose, Jacob's, you know, the importance of Jacob wearing the right clothing does serve as a good example for us when we think about it in connection with the parable of the wedding feast, if that's the right name.
Absolutely.
Matthew 22 is the text.
Great. I think that's great. It's this recognition again of like the Lord orchestrating all these things. It's probably a little bit ironic too that they dressed our Lord up in a crown of thorns and a purple robe right before they crucified him, because he in fact very much was King of Kings. And there we saw his throne to be the cross. It's this recognition that the gospel will be preached and not hindered. And there's a joy to this. The man in the parable, he tries to show up on his own works, his own righteousness, without any wedding garment. He says, Lord, I know that you've put on this whole feast and you've invited me to come freely, but like, we're going to do this on my standards and my terms and not yours. And that's not going to work. But also, the wedding garments are free. They're not actually a thing that you need to earn or buy. They actually are given out. And so if this is the case, when you approach the Lord, be it because of your dysfunctional family or even just on Sunday because it's the Lord's day and you wish to go and eat his body and blood, knowing that he is there, truly present, under, in with, and under the bread and wine, you're not doing this on your own merit. You're not doing this on your own motive. You're doing this because the Lord spoke and it has power, and you are dressed to be there and receive great blessing from him. So be not afraid. Take your sins to Jesus and recognize that daily he washes you clean and daily he meets you with blessing and mercy.
Now, the other aspect of the interaction between Isaac and to Jacob here, which is, it goes to the very beginning when Isaac's addressing Esau, is the matter of what they're going to eat together. You know, Isaac wants to eat with his son. Here, the matter of eating and drinking, that's where we actually closed. We've made connections to baptism in this text, and I'm not sure if the connections to the Lord's Supper are quite as strong, but the fact that there is an eating and drinking involved, not that every eating and drinking needs to necessarily be sacramental in the scriptures, but the thought of, you know, being with someone for the sake of blessing and eating and drinking seems to maybe invite at least a little bit of a conversation. I don't know if you reflected on that in preparation for this.
I did. You should actually wink at it. I don't know if you want to full say it, but like, yeah, at least sort of smirk. Like, it's especially recognize if this is a picture of dressing up like Jesus and stealing his blessing. And it gives it a picture to, I don't know, the sheep and the goats on the last great day. It gives a picture to the scapegoat that is sent out bearing sins that it didn't commit into the wilderness. But the meal that they eat is actually the goat, and there's wine. And I don't know if that, I know that that is not the Lord's Supper. That is right. Not the Lord's Supper. But I don't know if I want to completely discount the fact that our Lord is recognizing that he's going to feed us in a way that is profound, that is united to the very same flesh that bore the sins of the world in the wilderness, and the very same way that yields only blessings for those who don't deserve it. That's worth meditating upon, not because like you'll sort of learn more about the Lord's Supper when you look at this, but because knowing what the Lord's Supper is, when you look at this, you'll learn more about yourself. You learn more about who you are and what you bring to the table and what the Lord insists on meeting you with anyway. God very much wants to dine with sinners. God very much wants to see us fed in a meal that we don't get to buy or purchase, but that we come by another one's righteousness, another one's work, another one's effort. And all the same, we are fed.
Yeah, and with the meal, I mean, again, with Jacob, he's simply doing what his mother has said, acting as if he's Esau. He is not there on his own merits by any means. And again, likely, I would say, in a deceptive way, in a way that is not to be imitated in the sense of the ends justify the means, rather to see a picture of the Lord being gracious, even to those who don't deserve it. Certainly, Jacob, certainly you and me. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Goodman. Help us to wrap things up. We're going to get more of the story tomorrow.
Yeah, maybe we'll just for a couple minutes spend some time with verse 20, because that's sort of where all of this gets played out all the same. Isaac said to his son, "How is it you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Like you could say this is completely not true and this is a lie, because like he didn't go and hunt up a goat real quick, but actually rather the Lord wills success here. The Lord wills a blessing here. And so thanks be to God for it. How is it that you get to call yourself a saint? Well, the Lord has granted me this success. How is it that you have done anything good or worthwhile before the Lord and not just sort of stewed in your own selfish misery and sin? Well, the Lord has granted me success. Over and over again, the reason I think that we actually get to sort of wrestle with the motives, and they don't need to be made clear to us, and so we can do more than just ascribe to them utter evil or utter good, is that we get to actually know the Lord's motive all the way through it. The Lord wills to see his word preached. The Lord wills to see his blessing given. The Lord wills to work in a way throughout the patriarchs that the promised seed would come to fruition. This offspring of Mary, this son of God, son of man, who will bear your sins and my sins and, well, the sins of the patriarchs, that we would all know this great gift of success that our Lord who would see sinners saved.
Pastor Harrison Goodman serves as Executive Director of Mission and Theology for the Lutheran Youth Organization Higher Things. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 to 25. Pastor Goodman, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text from Genesis 27, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read in Genesis chapter 27 to hear the blessing actually given to Jacob. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.